In this week at 10 o'clock, we're going to be doing some work here in the side room. We're going to be trying to turn one of our offices back into a prayer room, and it takes some heavy lifting, and so, male or female, if you're a heavy lifter, we'd love to see you at 10 o'clock. We've got to move some stuff out, and we've got to move some stuff back in, and so we'll look for you, and Ralph and I can do most of it. Really, Ralph can do most of it. But we don't want to do it. you come and help. Starting this week and in the next 7 weeks that I'll be speaking to you, I want to talk to you about the fundamental beliefs that the Church of God holds. And I think that I can go even farther and say essentially that all of Christendom holds, because we like to believe that we're orthodox, which means that we preach and teach what the church has always preached and taught. And so I like to do that. And the question is, why? Well, why do you need to talk about the core beliefs, the core teachings that we need to hold dear, that really form the foundation of what we're about as a people of God? And the answer is that things are always changing. In any body of believers, things are apt to change. Buildings change, or rooms that used to be used for one thing are used for another, and things get moved around, and methods change. The things that you do 10 years ago aren't necessarily the things that you do today. You look at the activities of the past and you say, well, we don't quite maybe do all those things the same way. So methods tend to change. Membership really does change. If you look at a church directory from 10 years ago, there are people who were here that then that are not here now, but there are people who are here now that aren't that weren't here then. And to some degree, hear me completely out on this, don't lynch me right yet, even to some degree, the message changes. Because there are a lot of things in the Scriptures that the Scriptures aren't absolutely clear on. There are some gray areas, and from generation to generation, even to some degree, the peripheral message of the church can change. For instance, in the beginning, the Church of God, as we are a part of it, came into existence under the teaching of a guy named Daniel Sidney Warner in the late 19th century. And Daniel Sidney Warner, who really laid the foundation doctrinally, and then the first and second generations within the Church of God were very much pacifistic. In fact, they taught that it would be a sin to be in the military. They taught against warfare. They were very much pacifist in the way that the Amish would be pacifist. And I think that I can speak from at least my exposure to the Church of God, is that the Church of God has sort of moved away from pacifism for really the most part, and it's no longer a sin if you're in the military. But that's an issue that's sort of a gray area in the Bible, and I believe it's probably a little more black and white than Daniel Sidney Warner thought, because I believe in just war. But in any case, that's an area that the church, a part of the message that has changed. I grew up at the very end of the kickback to the 60s and 70s in the Church of God. You have to understand that the Church of God tended to be very, and has tended to be very conservative. And so when the 60s came about, there was a kickback. And so when I was growing up, that last, probably my first 8 or 10 years, the church talked a lot about how you should dress and whether or not you should own a TV and those kinds of things. And I remember all the consternation that came in, and I remember the discussions as a kid of whether or not a woman should wear pants to church. And things change. There are good changes that happen. But what I'm saying is the message can tend to flow at least peripherally. Even the things that you would perhaps be very strong about 50 years ago aren't maybe some of the things that you would be as concerned about today. However, having said that, there are some things that ought not change. There are some teachings, there are the fundamental core of the gospel where the Bible is black and white, must remain black and white. There are some things that have been taught for 2,000 years, and most of what we teach has been taught for 2,000 years. I want to say all of the things that we have taught have been taught for 2,000 years, but again, there are those gray areas that generationally pop in and out of the teaching. But the core is the same, and it needs to remain the same if Christ tarries another 2,000 years. The core of the gospel, the fundamental teachings that Christ gave us, it's not our prerogative to change, but it's our prerogative to learn, to believe, and to reteach to future generations. And so what I'd like to do is to talk about really seven core teachings. And today I'd like to begin by talking to you about the gospel. We are a gospel church. We are a church that believes the gospel, that preaches the gospel, whose primary message is the gospel. The gospel in the Greek is good news, so it's a positive message that we preach. Now the question is, what is the gospel? When the Bible talks about the gospel, when it says we are saved through hearing and believing the gospel, what does that mean? And to discuss that, I'd like to direct your attention to Colossians chapter 1. And it may be helpful for you to get your pew Bibles out, because what I'd like to do is sort of read through it and comment as I go. Usually when you preach, you read the whole passage and then you go back. But this is sort of a longer passage, so I'd like to read a verse or two and then talk, and verse or two and then talk, if that's okay. And it would be helpful. I'm going to drive Andrew crazy up there if I do that. So it'll be helpful if you maybe have Colossians chapter 1 in front of you. What is the gospel? The gospel is essentially the message of who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he is doing. That's the gospel. And you're going to see this in Colossians. It's who he is, what he has done, and what he is doing. See, one of the reasons there's divisions inside of Christianity, and maybe if you're fairly new to Christianity and you say, why in the world are there so many churches? Why do there have to be so many churches? I mean, there's not that many people. Why does the church have to have so many? Why does a town have to have so many churches and all that? And usually most of the reasons for that are pretty bad, and we have to own that. But one of the reasons that you would see different expressions of Christianity is because there really is some debate inside of Christianity as to what makes you a Christian, okay? And it falls into three different areas for the most part. Some say essentially what makes you a Christian is what you believe. Christians are people who believe this and that and this and that, and Christianity is primarily about what you believe. Do you believe this? Do you believe that? Do you believe this about God? Do you believe this about God? Well, you're a Christian. Now, there are others who say, oh, see, not all that you believe. You can believe all the right things and be Christian. The essence of Christianity is what you have experienced. Have you experienced something? Have you had an encounter with God where something happened in your life? There are some who would say, have you spoken in tongues? Has something happened in your life? Can you name the day and the place that an experience happened? People say, you can believe all you want to, but it's the experience that counts. There are others who say, no, see, you can believe all the right thing and have all the right tingles to your body, but it is what you do that counts. Doesn't matter how high you jump. It matters how straight you walk when you hit the ground. Doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter your experience. But I want to know how you treat the poor. I want to know how you treat your neighbors. I want to know if you are loving others and you are being obedient to the Word of God. I don't care so much what your doctrine is. I do care how much you love people. So you have these internal debates. It's what you believe. It's what you experience. It's how you live your life. It's your behaviors. But the truth of the matter is, I believe, is that the essence of Christianity is that you become a person who believes completely some essential truths that creates an experience in your life As you believe these truths and you come to put faith in them, something happens in your life that in turn creates a change in your life, i.e. changed behaviors. But it begins with adopting certain beliefs. Now, you're not going to have an experience if you don't believe the gospel, and that's what we're talking about. What do you believe? It's the gospel. But as you believe the gospel, something happens in your life that creates behavioral change in your life. So it really is about what you believe, what you've experienced, and how you live. But all three of these have to work together, I think, sequentially. As you believe what we're going to look at, the gospel, something can happen in your life that will change your life forever, that will change your behavior. So, again, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles there in Colossians chapter 1, I just want you to, we're going to start in verse 15, but look at verse 23. Andrew, you can do without all that. I'm going to drive you nuts, I know. Do without all that. Okay. Okay, notice in verse 23 of Colossians 1, it says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, that's the end of a sentence, but notice the next sentence, this is the gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So notice, he says, what I just told you, that's the gospel. So what has he just said? Verse 15. The first thing he has just said is that Jesus Christ is God. Notice verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The gospel is, first of all, believing, coming to a point in your life where you say, oh, I get it. Jesus is God. Here, when it says image, that's the Greek word ikon. And ikon had several uses in the Greek. One use is that ikon was synonymous with portrait. So if a woman had had her picture painted, that was her ikon. But it was also a legal term. And when they would draw legal documents, you understand back 2,000 years ago, they didn't do good with voter ID. They didn't have ID. And you didn't have a driver's license. You didn't have any way to prove that you were who you were. So if you drew up a contract, and perhaps you're buying a piece of property or perhaps you're buying something and you have to go take ownership of it, there had to be a description of who you were to give to the people who perhaps had the property that you were going to pick up or lay claim to. So there was a personal description, and, you know, he's about 3 cubits high, he's got sandy hair, he's got a mole on his left cheek. So they had to sort of describe you so that when you gave the document, you didn't have a picture. I mean, there aren't great artists around who can get a great likeness of you. So they had to explain it, and that was an ikon as well. It's the description of who you are. Now, it says Jesus Christ is the image. He is the picture of God. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. If you see me, you see God. And so when you say, you know, my God would never do something like that, well, fundamentally, would Jesus do something like that? Because Jesus is God. That's the foundation of the gospel, that he is God incarnate. He is God. He's a part of the Trinity, but he's fully God as the Spirit and the Father were God. Notice it says here that he is the firstborn over the creation. Firstborn can mean first sequentially, like he is the oldest son, but it can also mean first as in preeminent. And I think that's what it means here. Jesus is not created. He's not the first created. He's not the first creation of the creation, but he is the firstborn over the creation. That signals preeminence, not sequence. Again, it's not of, but over. But here he is. And Christians are people who have come to believe that Jesus Christ is God. And that's why we get really ruffled when intellectuals tell us, you and the Muslims worship the same God. No, they don't worship Jesus. See, we believe Jesus is God. You say, well, you and the Jewish people, you worship the same God. No, see, they don't believe Jesus is God. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And then secondly, notice that not only is he God, but that he is the creator. Verse 16, for by him things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. That confirms what Genesis 1:26 says when it says that there is a conversation in the Trinity and it says, let us make man in our image. Notice that. God says, let us make man in our own image. That is an internal discussion between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. And so Jesus, we believe, is the Son. And so he is at creation. And the Bible says here that he is going about and he was had his hand in the creation. Notice it says again, for by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So the creation, not only is he God, but he is the creator. And notice verse 17, not only is he the creator, but he is the sustainer. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, he is active in the creation. We believe that the sun just doesn't rise because it rises, but there is a divine plan, and whether God has placed it in order and it is running while he stands back and watches it run, or whether he somehow holding it together, whether it's in the palm of his hand, we don't know, but it just says that he holds all things together. I mean, isn't that wonderful? That's fantastic. And the Bible will talk in pre-scientific language, but for instance, in Psalm 65, it says that he sends the rain. Psalms 104 says that he causes the crops to grow, that he feeds the animals. And again, that's pre-scientific. We would use biological terms to say it, but the Bible just says it plainly that the world runs because of him, and he makes sure things are fed on the earth. And may raise a lot of questions for you, but it's simply what the Bible says, that he has a hand in sustaining the creation. Not only is he God, though, not only is he the creator and sustainer, but notice it says that he's the boss of it all. He's the Lord. Verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. You wonder why he felt the need to say that, by the way. You know, say, he's the boss over everything, but church, remember, he's the boss over you. Maybe we're the ones who forget it the most. You know, we're good people. We don't have to. Our thoughts are the Spirit's thoughts. We don't have to listen to God. We think wonderful thoughts. And so, no, he's your boss too, he says. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. He's the Lord. In everything, he ought to have supremacy. Because, again, the progression, because he is God, the creator, the sustainer, it just makes sense that he should be the boss. It's rightful. It's rightful that he should sit on the throne. It's rightful that things not be done on the earth without his consultation. He's the boss. But notice something else here. It says not only is he the creator and sustainer and boss, but he is the Redeemer. Verse 19 again, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Now think about that. The Lord, the universe, the Creator, which we believe is Jesus Christ, one day came from heaven to earth, says to give his body to suffer in the flesh so that we might be forgiven of our sins and be cleansed and wiped clean before God. Part of the gospel is understanding that the biggest problem you have, the biggest problem I have, are our sins. That's part of the gospel. The biggest problem you have is not cancer. Because you can be cured of cancer. You're going to live forever if you're with Jesus. Your biggest problem is not your physical battles. The biggest problem, the only problem that can cause you eternal troubles, are your sins. That is the only thing that can cause you eternal problems, your sin. When you talk about sin, what are we talking about? We're talking about two things. And the second is worse than the first, but we usually focus on the first. We're talking about our law breaking, and we're talking about our law making. And law making is worse than the law breaking. But first of all, our law breaking. Our sins are all those things that where God has put a sign up and he said, go left, we went right. God said yes, we said no. God said no, we said yes. God said, this is the right way for you to treat people. And we said, no, I don't like them, so I'm going to treat them this way. God said, this is the right way that I want you to use your money. And you said, no, it's my money. I want to spend it on me. It's all the things that God said yes and no to that we turned around and we said, no, I'm going to break it. That's a law and I'm going to, I don't care about the law. I'm ignoring the law. Now, the penalty for law breaking is to be thrown away or to be put out. I mean, there's a reason why the store says, no shoes, no shirt, no service. If you break the two laws, you can't come here. No shirt, no shoes, don't come in here. You're out. You're out. You can't come in. If you go to the hotel and you break the rules, you bring your two Dobermans into the room that's no pets allowed, you get thrown out. You broke the rule, you get thrown out. You break enough rules in school, what happens? You get thrown out. You break enough laws in society, what happens? You get thrown out. You get sent to an isolated little place called a prison, which is apart from everybody else. You get removed from society. You get booted. That's what happened with Adam and Eve, by the way. What was the first result of their sin? They got put out of the garden. That tends to be the way that law breaking is handled. You get put out. And that's the result of our sin. You break the laws, you get removed from the presence of God. And this world is coming to an end. And all that we see, Peter says, is going to be consumed with fire. And there's only going to be two places. One's going to be heaven and one's going to be hell. And if you break the law, you can't go to heaven. You're put out of heaven. That's always been the way law breaking works. You're put out. But even more serious than that is we follow it up with law making. It's one thing to break the law, but it's another thing to say, you know what? Not only am I not going to do what you say, but I'm going to set up my own little kingdom and I'm going to be the king of my own little kingdom and I'm going to declare independence from everybody else and I am going to make all the rules and I'm going to live by my own rules and what I think is right is going to be right and if I don't want to do it, I'm not going to do it. If I want to do it, I'm going to do it. But I am the supreme commander of my kingdom. Because that's called treason. And the penalty for treason is not getting kicked out, but getting killed. Sort of what we did to King George in the American Revolution, isn't it? We said, you're not going to be king here anymore. See this? This is our country. This is where we are, and we're going to make our own rules, and we're not going to follow your rules anymore, but we are now the masters of our states. And King George didn't say, well, that sounds good by me. You've earned it. He said, no, I'm going to come kill you. because you have rebelled against me, you have committed treason, and I'm sending an army to take back what's mine. Even in America today, you can't build a fence around your property and say, I'm going to print my own money, I'm going to make my own constitution. There is no legal authority that is allowed into my piece of property. I don't recognize the state or the federal government. This is mine. If you do that, you're going to end up like Waco, Texas. There's going to be a lot of people surround your little fence and say, no, you can't declare independence from America. You're here and we have legal authority over you. You can't make your own laws and set your own rules. It's more serious than law breaking. It's law making and it's punishable by death. And the truth of the matter is that the rules and laws that God have set, not only have we broke them, but in most cases we have gone about and said, I don't want God interfering in my life. He has no authority over my life. He's the master of the universe. It's his, but I don't recognize his authority in my life. I'm making rules and I'm not caring about anything that he says, but it's all about me. It's all about what I want to do. It's all about the direction that I want to go. And that is cosmic treason. So not only are we to be removed, we really live under the death penalty. Because we have committed treason, but the Bible says that the God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth and He suffered what we should suffer so that we can be free. So what happened on the cross? He was removed from the Father's presence. He said, why have you forsaken me? He's cast away, which is the penalty for law breaking, but more than that, he is killed, which is a penalty for building your own laws, your law making. And so he takes on the cross the penalty for our law breaking and law making. And as we identify with him in that death, we go free. He suffered and he died for us. He paid the penalty for us. And that's good news. Hallelujah, that's good news that the God came all the way down and he fixed the only eternal problem we have, which is our sins that keep us from God. Let me try to put it all together here. There's a story that comes out of Russia, and from what I can gather, it's true, but it has the feel of a fable, and I almost think that it's more of a fable than true, but I've never heard anybody say that it wasn't true. It's told as honest to goodness fact. But it comes out of the reign of Tsar Nicholas. One of the things that Tsar Nicholas liked to do was that he liked to dress as a commoner, because again, in those days, you don't have cameras, you don't have TV, nobody really knows what the Tsar looks like. They all have beards, right? And anyway, and so there aren't pictures of the Tsar everywhere, so you know, he lives in the palace, but if he wants to put on commoner's clothes and go out into the countryside, very few people would know what he looked like anyway. One of the things he liked to do is he liked to put on commoner's clothes and he liked to roam around his kingdom. And he could go into places and say, hey, what do you think about the government? And he'd get honest answers. He couldn't get those from his own advisors. And he liked to see how the military was, and he liked to see if the military was in good shape, and he liked to hang around the forts and watch and see how the discipline was. And he got a very good read about what was going on in his kingdom, and he felt it made him a much better ruler. But he would roam around in commoner's clothes. And one night he was staying on a base, on a fort, and he saw a light on in one of the houses, one of the barracks there. And what was going on in that barracks was that a man's life was about to come to an end. He was the accountant of the military base, and he had been using military funds to gamble, and he was way behind. And he had received news earlier that day that he would be audited the next morning. And so he took out his books, and he knew he was in trouble, and he did the math of how much money should be in the safe. And then he took the money out of the safe and had it there on the table. And the difference was staggering. And he knew that he was in trouble tomorrow. They were going to find out that he had stolen significant amounts of money, and he may very well end up in front of the firing squad. And so here he is. He sees the problem, and he begins to drink. And he's got a pistol laying there, and he puts it to his head, but he can't pull the trigger. He lays it down, and he begins to drink. And somewhere in his drunkenness, he wrote on a piece of paper, "A huge sum, who can pay it?" And so that is what was going on there. Tsar Nicholas saw the light on in the window that evening, and as he was getting ready to lay down, he went across the base. He got up and went across the base to that single light still shining on the base. And he went into the room, and there is this man passed out, head on the table, and he sees the ledger, and he sees the money, and he looks at the note, and it's clear to him what's going on here. And in anger, he picks the man up by the hair of the head, and I guess he's going to hit him or something, but when he picks the head up, he notices the kid. It's a son of one of his friends, and he had known this kid from a very early age. And so here he is, and his anger turns to pity. And on that piece of paper, which says "a huge sum, who can pay it," he wrote, "I will pay it," and used his signet ring to stamp it. Left it there. Went back out into the night. The boy woke up, and he knew what was coming, but as he began to shake himself from his drunkenness, he saw the piece of paper. He saw "a huge sum, who can pay it," but then he saw the writing and the signature of the czar himself, and he knew that that piece of paper would save his life. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel is that because of our sins, because of our law-breaking and law-making, we deserve to be removed from the presence of God. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We don't deserve His love. We don't deserve His grace. But Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Lord, came all the way down, and He didn't use a stamp on a piece of paper, but He shed His blood for my sins and for your sins so that you and I can go free. He paid our debt. He endured our loneliness. He was cast away for us. He was ignored by the Father. He died the death that we should get so that we might go free. And when you believe that, something happens in your life. When you come to believe that Jesus Christ just wasn't a man, he just wasn't a prophet, that we just don't serve the same God as other religions, but we serve Jesus Christ. He's God in the flesh, and He's the Creator, and He has come, and to Him belongs all glory, but He gave it all up and humbled Himself to die for our sins. When you believe that, something clicks in your life, and changes begin to happen. Now, it's possible to say you believe it in the same way that, well, let me put it this way. Most of the time we say we believe something, maybe there are levels of belief, but it's a very low level of belief that falls far short of the biblical ideal of belief. I have a nephew, and he's doing very well in life, and I used to invest very poorly now and then in a stock or two. And so we're the only ones in the family that I think have ever bought stock. So every now and then, I don't own any now, I have kids, but that's my stock. I hope they marry well. Every now and then he'll call, and he'll say, "Hey, what do you think about this company? You think we ought to, I ought to invest in this company?" And he'll give me the, you know, report, he'll say, "And they got a new product coming out, and they've done something with management." And he said, "Everybody says it's going to go up. What do you think? Do you think it's going up?" And I say, oh, sounds pretty good, I guess. I guess it's going up. Now, I'm not exactly like the guy that Jesus talked about who sold all that he had to buy the pearl at great price. I mean, I don't believe it enough that I'm going to mortgage everything and say, you know, this thing's going to triple in 2 years. I believe. And let's go completely into debt and get every dime we can get because this is it. I don't believe like that. I believe. I don't disbelieve. I mean, I'm not saying he's wrong. I believe, I guess. I don't know. I believe. And oftentimes, that's essentially where our belief is. We believe, I guess. Is Jesus God? I believe, I guess. So I've always heard it that way. I believe. Did he create everything? Sounds real good to me. Yeah, I guess. Does he sustain the creation? Well, that's what you say. I don't disbelieve it. Is he Lord? Yeah, I guess he should be boss if he's done everything that I say I believe. Did he die for the sins of the world? Yeah, I buy that. I believe that. But see, we believe, but nothing's happening. I mean, we're not selling everything. We're not stepping forth in faith. We're not risking anything for it. I mean, but if you believed it and you stepped out in faith and embraced it, your life could be different. I mean, listen, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he created it all and he sustained it all, you know what that would do? Something would go off and tomorrow you'd have a lot less worry. You just have a lot less worry. You may still have your worries, but they would begin to stop controlling your life because, listen, he's God. He created all. He sustained it all. He loved me so much he died for me. Why should I worry? He says that he can take care of it. I believe that he can take care of it. I mean, the very presence of God, if he can speak the universe into existence, my little problem is nothing compared to him. See, if you believed it to that extent, something would happen, a light would go off, and your worries would begin to diminish. If you believed that he was Lord, you could face the coming election. I know it's hard. I believe, help my unbelief. It's like, but the Bible said that, what did the Bible say? Where is it? I didn't dwell on it there, but he says so. He says, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created for him and by him. I don't know what he's doing. But what that means to me is that nobody's going to get elected unless he lets them get elected. Now, whether it's to punish us or to bless us is another thing, but he's in control. I can live with it. I can face November 9th. See, something can snap in your life. You're going to experience it's like, oh, there is a God and he's in control and he loves me. Listen, if you believe that he died for you, it says to wipe out your blemishes. If you were to own that and confess to him that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved and will you forgive me? That could, if you believe it, it could snap. And you know what? All your guilt could be washed away. But it's not going to happen if you say, I believe it, I guess. You got to step out on it. You have to believe it to the point that you say, oh, I'm accepting it. I am accepting that I have sinned, that I have rebelled. And as I pray, he said that he'll forgive me. And I'm stepping out and I'm believing that I'm forgiven. And I'm believing that he is Lord. That he knows better. Hey, he created the world. He knows better how to run my life. If he can do all this, he can run my life. And so I'm going to trust him when it doesn't make sense because he's the Lord. He's rightfully the Lord and he needs to be the Lord because I've made a mess of my life. And you own that. And you know what? Tomorrow things begin to change because you start facing decisions and you start saying, I don't know. What does God want? I don't know. I don't know what I've been doing. I'm 40 years old and I made a mess of my life, but God should know. And then you begin to make different decisions tomorrow. The worry and the struggles, worry's still going to be there. But there's a big difference in having worry and having it control your life. There's a big difference in having concerns and being completely tied up over your concerns so that you can't enjoy anything. But it begins when you receive the gospel. It begins when you say, this is true. Jesus is who he said he was. He did what he said he did. If you ever get it here and here, you're going to have an experience. Something's going to switch in your life. And your life is going to be different. But you have to receive it. Sometimes you just have to pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And one of the prayers that God answers so much in the Bible is when we say, I don't know that I can believe. That's too big. Abraham had to pray that way. John the Baptist had to pray that way. There are times when it's like, I believe, yeah, but I got to believe to the degree that it changes my life. I can't believe that the company is a good company to invest in. I've got to believe that this is the, if I'll invest in this, everything's going to be different. I've got to believe to the point that I act on it. Sometimes you have to pray, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but I have lots of worries. I need to believe more. Lord, I believe, but I'm having so much trouble turning over control of my life to you. I believe everything that the Bible says. I believe Colossians chapter 1, but I haven't let you be complete Lord of my life yet. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe that what happened on the cross is for me, was for me, but I live in guilt. I live in condemnation. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. The change happens when there's an experience. The experience happens when you come to believe the gospel. Not just, I believe, yeah. But man, I just found the pearl of great price. This is for me. Will you stand with me?